Anybody interested? We're going to go out to the bookstore tonight. Not to the bookstore, away from the bookstore, and yell at the people going in the bookstore. So, and then Saturday, we're going to meet up at the square in Crown Point about 1 o'clock and see if we can do some more good up there. Okay, Philemon, there are 13 letters that Paul wrote to the body of Christ. He starts every one with his name at the front, so you know. And chronologically, I believe that these letters portray growth in the New Testament Christian's life. Romans begins with salvation by grace through faith. And then the next book deals with baby Christians, because when you get saved, you become a baby Christian. And then the next book deals with the ministry, because often someone's newfound faith in Christ, they're more zealous, they say more things, and they tend to think about doing something in the ministry because the Lord often gives them some first fruit. Then it goes into Galatians, where Galatians is like a second step to Romans. Romans is justification by grace through faith. Galatians is sanctification by grace through faith. That's very important for New Testament Christians, because everybody seems to be trying to put some outward rules and regulations on people in order to prove that they're saved. Not that we're against rules and regulations. We are for those things. It's just what's the purpose? Ephesians deals with salvation in a doctrinal viewpoint. Philippians deals with salvation in a practical viewpoint. Colossians deals with some warnings for the last for the saints prior to the rapture. First and Second Thessalonians deals with fundamentals of the faith. And then First and Second Timothy deals with soldiers. Titus deals with like a military handbook, and Philemon deals with being a slave of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 9, Paul is considered the aged. So this is growth in grace. This is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Slavery has never been abolished. It never will be abolished as far as man running the program. Okay, and you have some places in America where, you know, they don't want to put Thomas Jefferson's name on it or George Washington's name because, oh, horror of all horrors, they had some slaves. Well, so did Abraham. Abraham had a bunch of servants. In fact, he trained his how to fight and kill, 318 of them. And the Bible does not condemn slavery. Now, I know that's kind of a shock to people, but it doesn't condemn it. It regulates it. Now, anywhere, who are the biggest slaveholders today? Muslims. Muslims go in and kidnap Christian girls, usually the little girls, Christian girls, and then send them all throughout the world as slaves. And news media is not saying a word about it. Okay, now, in this story of Philemon, Paul is the writer. Philemon is the recipient of the letter. He had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus stole something from Philemon, and he took off running. And, you know, maybe somebody from the abolitionist movement or something like that, they helped him, you know, and wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin and all that kind of stuff. You know, and people don't realize that abolitionists, they use slavery as an emotional charge to overthrow our nation and to write a counterfeit constitution. Abe Lincoln even admitted that the purpose of the war wasn't for slavery. He admitted that in his inaugural address. Okay, so if Paul had a chance to rebuke Philemon for having a slave, I would say he would rebuke him in this letter, wouldn't he? Okay, and so we're going to see if he does rebuke him in the letter at all, dealing with slavery. The Bible regulates it. And, of course, you know, very few people follow the regulations anyway, which would make it wrong. Okay, so Onesimus is a runaway slave, and Paul comes across him while he's in jail. Onesimus got thrown in jail, and Paul won him to Christ. And so Paul is asking Philemon if he could use the services of Onesimus while he's in jail. So he's in essence, he's asked him, could I use your slave? I got something I'd like to use him for. And so that's basically what he's asking him. There are great doctrinal truths in this letter for born-again Christians. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the moment you got saved, you became a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I know when I talk like this and give some things in the Bible, the average carnal Christian is going to say, oh, Hoffman believes you should all have slaves. You know, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And the Lord Jesus Christ even taught these things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice you're bought. You're bought and paid for. That's a slave. So our highest calling is to become a slave of Jesus Christ. That would be our highest attitude towards God, is to become a slave of Jesus Christ and wait on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's start reading down through this letter. Paul wrote seven letters to churches. Or seven churches. He wrote to seven churches and three individuals. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, there's the introduction phrase, and often you miss over that because you're too busy in a hurry to read through the Bible. A prisoner of Jesus Christ reveals his attitude. Historically, who was he a prisoner to? Rome. He was not a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Historically, he was a prisoner of the nation of Rome. But why does he say he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ? It's because anything that happens to a born-again believer is designed by God to get us to the attitude of realizing that everything happens to us is done on purpose. And so his arrest in the Roman prison system could have been avoided if God wanted it to be. Evidently, he didn't. So that's why Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, a person can take that to an extreme and throw that into Calvinism. You can be a little dangerous there. It's like the Calvinist, he fell down the steps one time. After he fell down the steps, he got up, brushed himself off. He said, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Because you see, a Calvinist thinks that everything happens to him, not on his free will. No matter what you do or say, it's going to happen. So why pray? Why read your Bible? Why win souls? The elect is the elect no matter what. And that's a hard, fast Calvinist, if they're consistent, but you'll never find them like that. Okay, so it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Technically a prisoner of Rome, but he realized that what has taken place to him is God could have stopped it, but he chose not to. Okay, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. This man, Philemon, was a man who allowed a church to be in his house. Verse 2, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Notice that, fellow soldier, not a soldier of Rome, but a soldier of Jesus Christ. And a soldier of Rome takes you from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus into Philemon, because those three books or letters, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, are written to soldiers of Jesus Christ. So now he's taken them from a soldier to Jesus Christ to the next step up, being a slave of Jesus Christ. And to the church in thy house. Now, that would not be a very large church as far as numbers go. Okay, when we were in Switzerland, we went to church in a house. It was in Nico's house, and it was Nico and Adena and my wife and me and Philip and a man and wife. The one wife, her mother's a witch, and she kind of sort of kind of looked like she's under the oppression of it. And the man sat there and slept through the sermon. Nico told me he was going to do that before he even did it. It's just the way the guy is. He just, you know, I think those two are divorced now, I think. And then there are three other ladies. That was the church in his house. And that's from him being there for 3 years. Do you think he'd be discouraged for being there 3 years and he had that few people? That was his church in his house. And that was the church that usually met in Liechtenstein, but it went kaput, and so now they pulled him over to Austria. And now the church that was in somebody's house that we went to an evening, that was the lady who had the apartment, her two sons, one of the boys' wife, the two little kids who were in the other room screaming, Nico and Adena, my wife and me. And that was the church in the evening. And you see, that's how churches usually get started. Now, that church is just getting started in Switzerland. If we go 2 years from now, they might have probably five more people by then, if it goes as it's going. And that would not make, you know, the fastest growing church in the world, but he's doing the work of God. That's what it's like in an affluent society. Okay, so that's a church in thy house. Now, when somebody has a church in their house, especially in an oppressed society, that person is putting their neck on the line because the authorities can come in and confiscate their house if they find out about it. So that's quite a dedicated individual, knowing that they can lose their house. And so that's why he calls Philemon a dearly beloved, fellow laborer, fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Okay, and then he says the usual introduction of Paul's letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, praying for him, and hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus. There is the first love of the believer. Our first love would be toward Jesus Christ and toward all saints. That's the priority. Our priority is our love for Jesus Christ first, and to the saints second, and to sinners third. That is the order of priority as far as our love goes. Okay, so hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Okay, if they're communicating the faith, this is what I kind of mentioned Sunday, as far as a servant of Jesus Christ gives forth good words about Jesus Christ to the world or to the sinner. He backs up the good words with good works. The good works will enforce or make the good words effective. If somebody gives forth good words and their life is hypocrisy, okay, then the good words become stench in the nose of the people who heard it. And that's why a lot of times what happens is when a pastor gives forth the good words on Sunday, but he's a hypocrite at home on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, his kids just say, "Fooey on this guy, he's a big joke." And so he says in verse 6, he says, your communication of your faith, it will become effectual, more effective, by the acknowledging of the good thing which is in you, doing good works for other people, okay, and every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, what's in you because of Christ Jesus? Well, the Holy Ghost is one. The new nature is another. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, we have a new nature, divine nature. That is in the believer at the moment you get saved. What else is in you that's good? Spiritual gifts. God gave every born-again Christian at least one spiritual gift. And you can multiply those. Okay, and so when we yield to those things in us, the things that God has placed in us at the moment we get saved, when we yield to those, the Spirit of God, when we yield to the new nature, We yield to the gifts of God, then our work becomes more effective, verse 6. And when the work becomes more effective, then verse 7 is the outcome, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love. Now, love is spoken of much by Hollywood, but they don't know what that means. Hollywood spells love, L-U-S-T, lust. That's how they spell love. And Christians today don't even know what love is. They have not a clue what true love is. And it's loving God first and loving God's people second. But Christians will turn their back on another Christian as fast as anything as soon as they think they wrong them. And they have not a clue what charity is involved with. Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, read down through the definition of charity, and hopefully it brings all of us under conviction, because it shows what lack of love that we really truly have. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Bowels or bowls, the inside of a saint. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, what he's getting ready to do is he wants to ask Philemon a request. He doesn't want to put him on a guilt trip. He just wants to ask a very simple request from Philemon, and he would like Philemon to answer his request based upon his love for the work and his love for Jesus Christ, not because of a guilt trip and not because he thinks he owes Paul something. He wants this request to be filled because of love for Jesus Christ. And here's what he says, verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Okay, my son, he led him to Christ. And then it says, whom I have begotten. New birth. In essence, basically he's saying, like I've heard young Christians say, we saved this person. You know, we saved that person. And other Christian might say, well, you mean the Lord saved him and he used you to bring him to Christ. Well, yeah, that's what I mean. But we saved them. But in an essence, they're not far off. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because this is how Paul said it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Same thought, same idea. We saved him. We saved him through the gospel. Okay, and then when that happens, he says, verse 16, we beseech you, be followers of me. Okay, so Paul won Onesimus to Christ. Can you imagine the likelihood of them crossing paths? I mean, think about the statistics and you run the ratios. What is the likely chance of Onesimus running away throughout the known world, getting caught in a specific jail, getting put by a certain cell? He knows Paul. Paul knows his master, Philemon. You know the chance of that? That's how God works. People call those coincidences. It is phenomenal, God and his coincidences. I mean, just meeting this person at this time, at this place, at this location. And that's how God does these things. Okay, and so the chance of this is few and far between, but this is what the Lord does. And then he says about Onesimus, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me. Okay, so he's been a bad servant, he's been a bad slave, he's stolen, he's been lazy, or whatnot. And then he says this, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, my own insides. Okay, I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. Okay, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And then he says, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Okay, if you would, go back to Exodus, and let's see a little bit of the regulations that the Bible has on slavery. If you review the history of America back in the 1800s, 1860s, the biggest hypocrites involved in the slave issue was the North. If you just research it, you will find that they were the biggest hypocrites of all, because they made a lot of money selling the slaves to the South. And if you study the armies between the North and the South, the Northern army was nothing but a bunch of killers as they came down and just killed anybody who walked into their path, men, women, and children, burned down houses everywhere they went. In one place, they took a 10-mile wide swath where they had soldiers, you know, just so far, and they took 10 miles wide and just wiped everything out in their stead, except a Masonic house. You know, the great historic houses usually down south are owned by Masons back then, and when they would come out and meet the Northern Army, they wouldn't burn their place down. When they came down, and of course, there was one general named Hooker, and we know what that word has developed to today, thanks to that general and the lack of morality that those people had. The Southern ranks had revivals breaking through right and left. The Southern ranks had Christians like Jeb Stuart and Stonewall Jackson, and you can read some of their writings where they were born-again people who believed in the Lord, and they believed that they were defending their rights as individual nations would defend their own rights. And the Southern troops had much salvation going on, even though the Southern president was a Catholic. That wasn't so good. Even at that, if you study that history from a neutral viewpoint, no matter which side of the issue you're on, study that from a neutral viewpoint, you will see that Abraham Lincoln is not the great emancipator. He wanted to send all the blacks to Haiti. That's where he wanted to send them. And he's got certain quotes that people don't realize the kind of man Abraham Lincoln really was. And there's a lot written about him, but it's not going to be promoted by the public school or the news media or anything else. Virginia had a law that when slaves were set free, that the owner of the slave was to give that slave so many acres and a house and everything to get started. That is biblical. And they freed over 100,000 slaves. That was not told by people. Okay, Exodus 21 is some of the regulations upon servants. Exodus 21, and I have some things written in the footnotes about this. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. That is a regulation. They did not obey that in the South. That was wrong. Serve 6 years and free after 6 years. Free, go out seventh. Verse number 3. If he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife should go out with him. If his master have given him a wife and she borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he should go out by himself. And if the servant shall say plainly, or if shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. There is the origination of an earring. Okay, the common saying for that is earmarked. That's the common saying, earmarked. Okay, and that's some of the regulations. There are other regulations you can read down in a footnote. And the way mistreatment of slaves is conducted in the Bible, when a person mistreats a slave, then they're to have a trial. And if the master is found guilty for mistreatment of the slave, that slave is set free. That'd fix that, wouldn't it? Isn't the Bible very just? You say, well, how do they become a slave? War is one way. Birth is one way. A debt of a criminal charge, where they, let's say a thief stole something, some money. Okay, and if they, let's say they stole $1,000 from somebody, and they get caught, okay, have a court case. If he has $1,000 on hand, then he has to pay the one he stole from twofold. So he's got to pay them $2,000. If he don't have the money, what happens? He becomes their slave until he pays it off. If he doesn't have the money, then you up it to four or fivefold. Pays it to the person that he stole from. If he doesn't have the money, he becomes their slave until he pays it off. That's very just. Okay, and that's what the Bible follows, Jeremiah 34. Now, are these things abolished in the New Testament? Well, there are several places in the New Testament you can run to study this. 1 Corinthians 7 is one. I've got them in a footnote. Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 1 Timothy 6. That's all New Testament. That's all in the church age. And that's all set out by the Lord. And what does the Bible say to a servant if somebody is a servant? Jesus said, the servant of all is greatest of all. When that black woman came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and begged him to help her because her daughter was grievously vexed with the devil, the first thing the Lord did was he ignored her. And the disciples said, get rid of that woman. And that woman didn't stop. She humbled herself. She stooped to conquer. And she came right in front of Jesus and said, Lord, I am asking you to help me with my daughter. She's grievously vexed with the devil. And then he insulted her by saying something about, you know, being a dog. And she said, yeah, that's right, I am a dog, but at least the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. And then the Lord said, oh, woman, great is thy faith. He crossed the dispensation, answered her prayer, bragged about this woman because she stooped to conquer. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't do that. They tried for 3.5 years to get something like that out of Jesus. Couldn't do it. And here this Canaanite woman come and did it. She humbled herself to Jesus Christ. And when you see the ones who humbled themselves and accepted their race, like the Ethiopian eunuch, in the Bible, they were given great honor because of that. Jesus said, servant of all is greatest of all. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Our Creator came down here to be a servant to his Father. That is an example to us, to be a servant to our Father. Okay, now let's go back to Philemon. Let's see there's some doctrinal truths, some great doctrinal truths about salvation as we come through here. Okay, verse 13. Paul is requesting something from Philemon, basically the services of Onesimus, and he says this, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Now, Paul here did not scold him for owning a slave, and he did not advise him to set him at liberty. But he did ask him for the services of Onesimus, but he did not pressure him for the services of Onesimus. You know, probably one thing that folks have noticed here through these years that I've been here, especially at the beginning part, is the different missionaries that I would bring in compared to the missionaries that were used in the past. And they see, you saw that there is a difference between a fundamental Baptist missionary and a Bible-believing missionary. There's a big difference. It's funny, one time we had Mike Roberts on a Sunday, and we had a fundamentalist Baptist missionary at Hiles Anderson on a Thursday. You know, Thursday and a Sunday. And somebody asked me, what'd you do that for? I said, that's just how it worked out. And he said, boy, could you see a difference between those two types of missionaries? Big difference. It's amazing how much of a difference there is, but there's a big difference. So far, the Bible believers that I have seen, they don't bring up support, even though we know that's what they're here. And the support the most that I have seen from the Bible believers was about $2,000 a month they were trying to survive on. And there's one couple several years ago right out of Hiles Anderson, no kids, and I asked them what kind of support they were looking for, and he said $3,200 a month. I ran the figures in my head. He quickly saw I was running the figures, and I said, whoa, man. Recently, I got this little CD about some fundamental Baptist work in China, and this guy's asking money to give money for his mission work in China. And he's standing in his office in a leather seat with computer program stuff. I mean, his office is three times better than anything I got, and he's asking for money. I felt like writing him and asking him for money. I mean, and this is a mission work. I mean, the big bucks that goes in this stuff. And so whenever I'm in a service and a missionary of some type tries to put you on a guilt trip about giving, that is a person that I believe doesn't have faith in his God. And if they do try to put a guilt trip on, if I was planning to give any money, as soon as the guilt trip comes out, I immediately decide in my Dutch heart, I ain't giving that person a dime. Because if that is a man of faith, he doesn't have to put people on a guilt trip. Just tell them, here's what I'm doing. If you want to support it, fine. If you don't, fine. Got to take care of it. Okay, and that's what Paul's doing. Verse 14, he says this, but without thy mind would I do nothing. See that? Philemon, verse 14. Without thy mind I would do nothing. He is asking his approval, but he's not putting him on a guilt trip. Then he says that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. See, willingly. He wants people to help him out willingly, not to make you feel like you have to do it. I mean, last week, you know, when we had Peter Hammond, you know, granted he's not a Bible believer, but boy, he sure is doing some work over there. And I would dare say Bible believers would miss out on a blessing on seeing this guy and talking to him. And I tell you, there was a very good offering that was given to him. And that was a real blessing to be able to, you know, just, usually our policy is we have a check, we give a check, you know, a standard rate from the church itself, and then any of the cash that's in the plates, we don't even count it. We just put in a thing and give it to them. But man, I saw 50s, 20s, 100s in there, and I thought, that's a real blessing. It's a real blessing to help out somebody like that really doing a work. Now, you see this thing with New Orleans, you know, people got all this relief stuff. You know, be honest with you, I don't want to give any of them things because I don't know where it's going. To give to a Bible-believing church down there to help somebody out, okay, then I can kind of know what's going on. Or for me personally to be given to somebody. But if you're given to the Red Cross, United Way, how do you know if it's getting there? You don't. Giving United Way, you're supporting abortion anyway. And so, you know, the Bible tells us as far as giving out to people, you know, more of a one-on-one thing so you know that it gets accomplished what you want. And it's done willingly, verse 14. Verse 15, he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. See, now Onesimus is his brother. That doesn't mean he's not supposed to serve. He's just a saved slave now. Okay, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. Okay, the word partner here is our word for partnership. You know, and you'll see the word account or accountant in verse 18. So he's dealing like with a business thing back and forth here. And then he says, verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Okay, now the doctrinal picture. Philemon is a picture of God the Father. Onesimus is a picture of a sinner who gets saved. So now he's a saved sinner. Paul is a picture of Jesus Christ. And you see what Jesus Christ did for us in verse 18? All your sins, what did he do? He says, put that on mine account. That's called imputed righteousness. Okay, your record in heaven has your name on there. And of course, I don't care how many David Hoffmans there are in the world, God knows which one's right. And he don't have a social security number to go with each one. Okay, so he's got your name on your account in heaven, and it lists all your sins, and he's keeping all the records all the way down through there. And he's got that computer readout, and that computer paper goes on and on and on. If you got 3 sins a day, for that's 1,000 a year. If you live 70 years, you've got 70,000 sins to give account for. That's being pretty conservative. Okay, but when you get born again, when you trust Christ as Savior, he pushes Control A, that highlights everything, and then he pushes the delete button. All those sins are wiped away. Actually, I guess you could say he pushes Control X, where it highlights everything, and then cuts it and pastes it on Jesus Christ's account. He put all those sins on his account because of the new birth. And then he writes on your account, God's righteousness. And that's a righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now when God calls up your name, there's your name. It's got the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ooh, pretty good. And you see all those sins. That's what the Lord did for us. That's what Paul is telling Philemon. He says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. That's what the Lord did for us. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord. So our joy because of the account in verse 18, because of justification and imputed righteousness, this is doctrine laid out in Romans 4 and 5, where we are justified and have imputed righteousness by faith and without works. Those are places that the Arminians never study, Romans 4 and 5. And that will give us great joy, verse 20. Verse 21, he says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. He pretty well knew what Philemon was going to say, because Philemon was a dedicated individual, a fellow soldier, a fellow laborer. He had a church in his house. Knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now, I don't know how long after that he did go, but 64 A.D., then you got Titus written after that, then you got 2 Timothy written after that. So I don't know if there's a couple years later he gets over there, but he knows Philemon is praying for him. And then he says, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So you got a fellow soldier, a fellow laborer, and a fellow prisoner. and Marcus. You know who that is? That's John Mark. Do you know the story of John Mark? John Mark went on a missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas, and he got homesick halfway through, and he went home. And Paul was upset about this guy. He said, "Who's this kid? This stinking kid." He runs home, and he going gets tough. Got to run home to mama. So the second time they had a missionary trip, Paul and Barnabas got in a fight about that, a big argument. Both men filled with the Spirit of God, and they got a big argument. And Paul said, "If you want to take him, you take him. I'm not." And so Barnabas and Mark took off on one journey, and Paul and Silas took off on another journey. But Mark may have made a mistake that first time through, but he didn't make another mistake after that. And he wrote the Gospel of Mark, and then you'll find over in Colossians chapter 4 where Paul is bragging about Mark. So they got that thing worked out, and that's good. Aristarchus and then Demas. Now the sad thing about that fella, if you go to the cross reference over in 2 Timothy, 2 years later, that guy's gone. 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, that guy Demas, he forsook Paul. His name, he says, having loved this present world. I got a little note about that guy. And don't you know that fella in heaven is sorry he did that. Feels bad about that. And, you know, it's probably, he eats at him once in a while. Of course, he's enjoying the pleasures of heaven, but he just wishes, boy, I wish I'd have just stuck with the Lord. I wish. And then Lucas, okay, that's Dr. Luke. That's the guy that stuck with Paul, my fellow laborers. And then Paul closes his letter like the Bible closes, like Paul closes every one of his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And that's how Paul closes all his letters, because we need grace. Okay, that's that. Any questions or comments? Brother Bill?